Okay, let's go ahead and open our Bibles to John chapter 4 as we continue that study. John chapter 4, we're picking it up in verse 27. If you're there, we'll just read the section. It says, "Just then, his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman, but no one asked, 'What do you want?' or 'Why are you talking with her?' Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, 'Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?' They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, 'Rabbi, eat something.' But he said to them, 'I have food to eat that you know nothing about.' Then his disciples said to each other, 'Could someone have brought him food?' 'My food,' said Jesus, 'is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They're ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work and you have reaped the benefits of their labor.' Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. 'He told me everything I ever did.' So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, 'We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world.'" Let's stop there and let's pray. Jesus, fill us with understanding from your word and guide us in it today, that we might see in this word what you want us to see, and that we might apply that word to our lives. We ask it in the name of our Savior Christ. Amen. Well, obviously, this section is a continuation of the story that we got into a couple of weeks ago. The Samaritan woman at the well. Jesus is on his way to Galilee, passing through Samaria, and we're told that it begins with, well, at that time, you know, Jesus was tired from the journey and thirsty and stopped and sent the disciples on to find some food. And this section begins with the return of those disciples. And when they return, they're rather surprised to find Jesus speaking with a woman, which was not done. And yet apparently none of them felt sufficiently brave to ask him why he was sidestepping the cultural taboos related to speaking to a woman in public, and they just kind of kept it to themselves. Talking to a woman was enough. Talking to a Samaritan woman was really wild. But we're told then in verse 28 that the woman just up and abandoned her whole reason for coming to the well in the first place. So she left her jug right there by the well and ran back to the city, and she started telling everybody what had happened to her. In fact, we read in verse 29 that she said, "Come and see the man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" And so the woman cites, you'll notice here, the prophetic aspect of her conversation with Jesus. You'll remember that the Lord spoke to her about the fact that she had already gone through 5 marriages, and the relationship she was in now was not even one of involving marriage. And you'll remember that the woman said, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet." And so she began to speak to him and so forth. Verse 30, we're told that that the people came out of the town and made their way toward him. And you get the impression there that these people are just mightily intrigued to find out more about this Jew who would talk to a woman, first of all, would spend time talking to her, would speak something important and something life-changing into her life, as he obviously did. The woman is all jazzed about this and excited about the fact that this man has been able to tell me things that he would have had no way of knowing, you know, any other way. He cared enough to share insights about my life and so forth. And, you know, that was just too much to ignore. And she even says to them, "Could this be the Messiah?" And you can tell by that statement that the Samaritans, too, were walking in an expectation of some kind that the Messiah may be near.
And so, otherwise a statement like that would be ridiculous, you know? So she's saying, could this be the guy? Could this be the one? Come see.
So they're like, yeah, we're gonna go check this thing out. So they begin to come out to see Jesus en masse. And while the people are making their way out, and you can almost picture this in your mind, or in your mind's eye, when you picture this crowd of people making their way out of this village toward Jesus and his disciples who are standing there by the well, and they can probably see them off in the distance. And yet Jesus is going to use this time to speak to them about something that's very important. And I trust that the Holy Spirit will use this word to speak to us today, something that is equally as important. It says in verse 31, if you look there with me again, that meanwhile his disciples urged him, Rabbi, eat something. So they had obviously, you know, been successful in their challenge to go find food. And it was a challenge. It wasn't the easiest thing in the world to go find food. But they came back, they had some food, they began to urge Jesus to eat. Why? Because he was tired. You know, this is one of the things about his humanity. Jesus suffered from the same weaknesses of humanity that you and I do. He thirsted. He hungered. He became tired. He fell asleep, you know, and so forth. And so, being fully human, he was subject to those same physical weaknesses that you and I are subject to. And so, knowing that he was tired, knowing that he had sat down to rest there at the well, the disciples come to him and they say, hey, you know, we did, you know, what we said we were going to do. Here's the food. Now eat. And Jesus gives this odd response. And he says in verse 32, he says, I have food to eat that you guys don't even know about. You know nothing about it. And then his disciples start looking at each other and they're going, immediately, as they always did, taking a spiritual something that Jesus said, some kind of a spiritual truth, and applying it to the physical and saying, did somebody bring him something to eat? And they're looking around for, you know, hamburger wrappers or something. As Emma likes to say, oh, what a cutie. You know, Emma's almost two. I said to her the other day, Emma, what are you going to have for lunch? She said, cheap hamburgers. That means they're going to go to like McDonald's or something or whatever. She calls them cheap hamburgers. I thought, what a kick coming out of a two-year-old. But they don't notice there's no food anywhere around or any sign that Jesus has eaten. And they're wondering what's going on. And look what he says in verse 34 again with me. He says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Now, stop there. Guys, as I study through this passage, I got to tell you something. When I read this verse, I felt like I was standing on holy ground. This statement by the Lord is so holy that I don't know if I can even begin to do it justice. Well, I'm going to try, but this statement is amazing. And so what is Jesus saying to his disciples? Well, first let's just go back and here's what's going on. Jesus, tired and hungry, stops to rest. Disciples scoot off, get some food, come back with the food, and they find that instead of eating, Jesus is energized. They find that there is a vitality and an energy about him that makes them wonder, did somebody bring him something to eat? And yet, we know that this doesn't mean that during his earthly sojourn, Jesus didn't need food. He needed food, just like you and I. He needed to eat. Something else is going on here. Something else is happening here. Jesus is using this situation to communicate to his disciples that there are priorities that come before meeting one's own physical needs. And those priorities include serving God and doing his will. And there comes a joy, and there comes a sustenance, and there comes a power when we simply make it a priority of our lives to do God's will that other things can't begin to touch. That other things can't begin. I don't care how many cheap hamburgers you eat. It's not as good as doing this. And that's why I said at the beginning of this, this is so holy. These words are so holy because these concepts, I recognize in my own life, are so incredibly foreign to my own heart and my own ears and my own eyes. Jesus is telling us here, people, that His great passion, okay, and I want to focus on that word, His great passion is not eating or satisfying His physical needs, but rather it is doing the work of the kingdom and pleasing His Father first and foremost. In other words, His passion is spiritual, not material. That's the part right there that challenges us right where we live in the 21st century, October 1st, 2006, right here, Ontario, Oregon, as we sit here and as we ponder the power and the magnitude of these words. And we realize that the culture that we live in is so constantly barraging us with the need to fulfill our pleasures and to do our own thing and to be satisfied, whether we know it or not, or whether we can articulate it or not, or whether we can think of any particular way the world does it, the world does it. And it's this constant, insipid sort of a ministry that the world has to preach this message to you and I, that those things come first and meeting those needs come first, and it gets into our heart and it becomes our passion. And maybe we don't even know it. Maybe we're not even fully aware of it. But we realize when we look at our lives and we begin to take inventory of the things in our lives that really mean something to us, we realize that many of those things that mean a great deal to us, in fact, are not of the Lord. They are not of His kingdom. They are not of His purpose, not of His ways. And that's not to say that those things are bad in and of themselves. God gives us things. And you know, I don't think it bothers Him to give us things, because He knows we need things. But when those things become our passion, when they become our reason for existence, when they become the things that we refuse to let go of, and they become an all-consuming sort of a drive in our lives to gain and to have more of, then they become idols. And they begin to usurp the drive in our hearts that would otherwise be given to the things of God, to serve Him, to love Him, to please Him in all of the things that we do. I'd like to show you some other passages that make reference to this, really the same thing. Keep your finger here in John, and scoot on over, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 55. You got to tell you, Isaiah, I love Isaiah. I really do. I mean, I love the writings here that, man, Isaiah is just so amazing for its prophetic words, its messianic prophecies. So the Lord has spoken to me so many times through Isaiah. I mean, it seems like every time I read Isaiah, God is just hammering me. But if you look with me in Isaiah 55, beginning at verse 1, you'll notice that it says, "Come, all who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat." There's an interesting thought. "Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare." God wants you and I, Christians, to see beyond the things of the world and to see that there is something else that satisfies. You know, there's something else that will fill our lives and will delight our souls.
Because the things of the world, the more we eat of them, the more we partake of them, and the more we run after them, the more we need them, the more we want them, the more we have to have more of them. And yet God says right here, I want you to see beyond the physical. I want you to see beyond the material things that you can gain and have. Life is more than eating and drinking. And all the other things that go along with it. And he says, I want you to look here, and I want you to come, all you guys who are thirsty. I want you to come, all you who are hungry, and I want you to eat and drink at my table. And then he says, I love that statement, that beautiful question. Why spend your money on what is not bread? In other words, what is not truly bread? Why your labor? Why spend your labor on those things which do not satisfy? And he says, come and eat what is good. And your soul will delight in the richest of fare. There's such a tendency among the sons and daughters of Adam, that's you and I, by the way, to place the needs of our flesh above all else. The needs of our lives. And as I said before, our culture has become increasingly focused this way. But this passage, it's just this beautiful reminder from the Lord to look beyond. To look beyond. You know, we sing that song sometimes in worship, all who are thirsty. Come to the fountain and drink deeply. That isn't the specific words. It says dip your heart in the stream of life. But you know what it's talking about. It's talking about come. Those of you who are thirsty, come and drink deeply. And that's such a beautiful lyric because it expresses not a physical need, but a spiritual one. A need that you and I have, whether we know it or not. And it talks here, and this is the point, people. Don't let me lose you here. It talks, the thing I love about that song and the thing I love about this passage that Jesus is giving us here in John 4 is that it talks about prioritizing our needs. The spiritual ones above the physical ones. Let me give you another passage. Go to Matthew 6. Matthew chapter 6. Remember what I said there. Be thinking, in fact, as we read this passage in Matthew 6 about priorities. Be thinking about that, okay? As we read this scripture, Matthew 6, I want you to be thinking about spiritual priorities above physical ones. Above material ones. Skip down to verse 25. Matthew 6:25. It says this, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food? And the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin, which is to make clothes. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things. Your heavenly Father knows that you need them. Look at verse 33. This is where it comes down to priorities. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. And you know, that last verse, guys, is the payoff for the whole passage. Because the whole passage is this constant reminder to you and I of God's love, God's provision, God's grace in our lives, and how much God takes care of the birds of the air and clothes the flowers of the field. And I wonder sometimes, if you know, when we read this passage, how many of us really truly believe that God would take care of us. But anyway, it comes down to the very end. And the payoff at the very end. And it says, but seek first. People, that's talking about priorities. Seek first as a place of priority, as a level of priority in your life. Do not seek first the meeting of the physical needs. Don't make that the focus of your life. Don't make that the purpose of your existence. But seek first the kingdom of God. And that whole idea of seeking first is what Jesus is modeling for them here in John chapter 4 when they come back with the food and they say, Jesus, we got it. Here's the food, eat. And Jesus is telling them, no, I'm going to establish for you this model of doing first the things of the kingdom. Carrying out first the things, the spiritual things of the kingdom. And an opportunity presents itself here for Jesus, you know, to kick back and have a bite to eat. But that's not where his passion lies. That's not where his passion lies. There's spiritual work to be done. And that's where his passion lies. And so Jesus is teaching you and I that the things of the Spirit are to take precedence over the things of the flesh. The matters of the flesh. Listen, people. If they don't take precedence, Satan has an easy target. Because when does he come? He comes when those needs are at their greatest. When did he come to Jesus and tempt him to turn loaves, or stones rather, into loaves of bread? Was it just after he finished a big meal? No temptation there. How about a few hours even after he finished a big meal? No, try 40 days later after his last meal. Ah, it says in Matthew, as a matter of fact, I love it. Greatest understatement of the Word of God. And he was hungry. You know, I'm going, give me a break. Try starving. Try famished. And then the tempter comes. Oh, Son of God, huh? Hey, it probably means you have a little power at your fingertips. Huh? Well, why don't you take that fleshly need and why don't you take that power and put them together? See those stones over there? You're probably so hungry you're hallucinating they even look like loaves of bread. Well, make it so. Snap your fingers and it's done. That's when the enemy comes. When the flesh is at its weakest. And if you have lived your life, and if I have lived my life, meeting those fleshly needs the passion of our lives, it's an easy thing for the enemy to come along and go, do it. And we go, yeah, okay, boom, and we're there. I mean, we're there. We're on our face, in the mud, wallowing in it. Why? Because we've lived our life for the passions of the flesh and for the moment. Instead of taking the spiritual priorities and making them first, setting them up first, seeking first the kingdom of God. And his righteousness and so forth. I've got to tell you something. I read a book years ago. I don't know, some of you might have read it. And I think this is where the story was. I forget, you know. Dr. Paul Brandt, some of you may know his name. He co-wrote a book with Philip Yancey years ago. I think it was called The Gift of Pain. And Dr. Paul Brandt is with the Lord now. He went into the Lord's presence about 3 years ago. But he was raised in India. And because his parents were missionaries in India, his father passed away, I think, when Paul was younger. His mother continued to minister to these far-off tribal people in India. In fact, Paul Brandt, being a medical doctor, devoted himself to trying to find a means of treating some of their worst physical ills, including leprosy, and made quite magnificent strides in those areas. But anyway, Paul had come back to the States. Obviously, he'd gotten his education. He ministered many times in the States. He got word that his mother was ill. She was getting quite elderly by this time. He got word that she was ill, and so he finally made his way to India and convinced her to see a doctor. And the way I remember the story, I think she had surgery or something to correct some issue. But then the doctors told her that if she continued to minister in India, that she would soon die. I mean, they just kind of laid it out and they just said, you keep going the way you're going and it won't be long. You might as well pick out your casket, sort of a thing. And this amazing woman
considered the information that she had been given and decided that God had called her to India to minister to those people, and that's where she was going to stay. And the reason she did that was because her overriding passion was to do what she had already done for so many years, and that was serve the Lord and give her life away for the kingdom of God. And you know, it's interesting. What's amazing about that decision, Dr. Brandt would tell this story, and he would say that my mother, against all recommendations by her physician and even her family, went back to India, and she labored hard. And you know what? She lived a long time after that. And you know, she finally did die, of course, but she died at a ripe old age, and she died among the people that she loved. But I believe that God honored a decision that she made in her life, not to make extending her life or making life easy the overriding passion of her life. She decided to make the matters of the kingdom the overriding passion of her life. And God honored that because she sought first the priorities of the kingdom rather than her own physical well-being. And what did Jesus say when he said, when you seek first the kingdom of God? He said, all these other things will be added. And to this glorious saint, all these other things were added. All the physical strength that she needed to carry on until a ripe old age was added unto her because she did not seek it or seek to save it. In fact, she sought rather to give it away. And because she gave it away, she found it. And that is in keeping with Jesus' own words. If you seek to save your life, you will lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you will find it. And I am convinced that those things that we try hardest to hang on to will slip through our fingers. And those things which we give to the Lord and lay before Him as an offering and a sacrifice, seeking first the kingdom of God, those things we will find. Go back to John chapter 3, or 4 rather, I'm sorry. And look with me at these remaining verses. It says, Do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? That was probably some local proverb that was spoken by the farmers after they planted, you know, there are the seeds in the ground, you know, 4 months more than the harvest. He goes on to say, I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They're ripe for harvest. And Jesus is probably pointing to that crowd of people that is making their way out of the city and making their way toward Him and the disciples. And He says in verse 36, even now the reaper, that means the harvester, draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. And so Jesus tells them that now is the time of harvest. He says, you guys say 4 months more and then the harvest. You put the seed in the ground and then you have to wait. You have to wait for the harvest. Not so in the kingdom. This is the time of harvest. It's always going on. It's always happening. And look at verse 38. He says, I sent you to reap or to harvest what you've not worked for. Others have done the hard work and you've reaped the benefits of their labor. And the disciples suddenly find themselves in a harvest situation. You know? Here's this whole crowd of people making their way. What's this Jesus guy all about? We want to find out more about this guy. And they are there and they are about to harvest what they didn't plant. They are about to harvest what they had nothing to do with as it relates to, you know, taking care of the crop and watering it and cultivating it and so forth. And you know, it's funny. I have no problem relating to this. I got to tell you, I feel like God has been so soft on me over the years. I have been privileged more times than I can hardly remember to share Christ with people and to pray with people to receive Christ who I know I had nothing to do with bringing them to that place of decision. Somebody else planted the seed. Somebody else watered it, you know. Somebody else cultivated, popping out a few weeds here and there. And I just got to sit there and just harvest, bring it in. What a joy. You know, what a delight it is to do that. I have found myself there many, many times. And so what's the result of all this? Verse 39, the Samaritans from the town, it says they believed in him because, first of all, because of the woman's testimony. And then in verse 40, it says the Samaritans came to him. They urged him to stay with them. He did so. He stayed for a couple of days. And then in verse 41, it says, because of his words, many more became believers. And they said to the woman, you know what? We don't just believe now because of what you said. Now we've heard him for ourselves. We heard him. We heard what he had to say. Now we believe because we heard it firsthand. And look at it. Look at what they said here at the end of this verse. Would you check that out? It says, now we know this man really is the Savior of the world. Do you realize how much of a jump that is from where they started? The woman comes to them in the town and she goes, you guys, you gotta come see this guy. He's amazing. Could this be the Messiah? She doesn't even say, he's the Messiah. She just kind of poses the question. And, you know, of course, Jesus told her, I am the Messiah. But she says, could this guy be the one? And so they all come, you know, en masse. They're just out there at the well. Would you stay with us for a while? Jesus, yeah, sure. 2 days, stays, ministers, teaches, shares with them. Look at how far they've gone. Wondering, 2 days before, if this guy is the Messiah. Now they not only believe he's the Messiah, they know he's the Savior of the world. People, those two are not necessarily married in the Scripture for everybody to perfectly understand. When we get the whole counsel of God's Word, we see it. But the Jews didn't see it. They did. They had a hard time believing that the Messiah was going to be the Savior of the world. They knew he was going to be the Savior of the Jews. But they even thought that was going to be physical, geographical, political. But Savior of the world, forget it. Gentiles, they don't need saving. They just need burning. But look at what the Samaritans, they've got this revelation. And they've made this leap of understanding. This man is the Savior of the world. Passage like this that we've read here this morning makes me kind of wonder. It makes me question my passions. And I've got passions, just like you do. Some of them are from the Lord and some aren't. And I have to look at those passions and I have to ask myself the question, what drives me? Which one of those, of all the passions that I have in my life, which ones drive me? Which ones move me? What is it I'm living for? What are you living for? I want to take you to one more scripture, if I can, and we'll close with this. Go to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. In fact, grab it and let's stand together and read it. Philippians chapter 1, skip down to verse 20. Philippians 1:20. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Stop there. I'm amazed by those words. Because in those words, what Paul is doing is he's telling us his overriding passion. It's to serve Christ, to live for Christ. And he says, for me to live is Christ. In other words, it belongs to him. For me to live is to live my life for him, to serve him, to love him, to do his will. Let me ask you a question. If we were going to take that same statement and fill in the end of it, what would we say? For me to live is to make money, to have pleasure, to be happy. What? That's, I think, what we need to ask ourselves this morning. That's the inventory I think the Holy Spirit would encourage us to take of ourselves and of our hearts today. For me to live is what? I don't know. You know, as I sit here and take my own inventory, and I'm not going to sit here and do true confessions, but I'll just tell you that I think I got a ways to go. Before I can say with complete confidence, for me to live is Christ, is His, and His alone, you know? But that's the inventory. That's the question. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for speaking to us today through your Holy Spirit. Thank you for modeling for us that place of spiritual priority that puts the needs of the Spirit, the issues of the kingdom, even above the physical issues of our lives. Father, be with us and continue to challenge us with the question of what is our overriding passion. I thank you, dear Lord, for your word today and ask that you'd bless it to our hearts and lives. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. If you need prayer, come on up. We'd love to pray with you. God bless.